And we're in James 1. And before, if you turn there, I'm going to turn to the book of Matthew, just as by way of introduction. I'm just going to read a passage of scripture. I know you're familiar with it. I'm going to read it anyway. But this will get us going in terms of thinking about this topic. But when the Lord was asked by his disciples, he's teaching on a mountaintop, and he's teaching about all different areas of life, but it all has to do with understanding the righteousness of God in relationship to the kind of the cultural righteousness that had been set by the Pharisees. So he is diametrically opposing true righteousness from the law with a false sense of surface-level righteousness that had been developed by all the man-made rules and regulations that had been developed over the centuries by the religious leadership of the day. And so he's kind of breaking all of that down in the various aspects of life, but then he gets to, he talks about prayer and giving and all that, but then he talks about prayer and not praying like the hypocrites, and that obviously leads to his disciples in another context asking him, but in this case he puts it as far as part of his teaching in this way. He, instead of praying in some kind of repetitive, kind of mindless fashion, as if your repetition is going to be the thing that opens up the ear of God. That's how the Gentiles thought that the gods were kind of awakened from their slumber or enticed into responding by basically being annoying. Repetition and mindlessness and all of that, and there's some temptations to do that even in the Christian life. But this is how you should pray, and he starts out, "Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your name is holy. Let your name be holy." He said, "Your kingdom come. Let your kingdom come. Let your will be done on earth just as it is in heaven." So there's this prayer of God's holiness and righteousness that can be put on display. That is the theme of the Pentateuch, really. If you want to fast forward to next month, the overarching theme of the Pentateuch is the righteousness and the holiness of God and the glory of God being displayed in all of creation. And sin obviously disrupting that, and God through one man and his seed, Abraham and his offspring, being the way that God is going to reestablish and spread his glory throughout all of creation. And so this is a prayer that's right in line with that. That is the essence of the gospel, of God's glory being on displayed. And we're a part of that right now as being part of the church, but asking the Lord's kingdom to come down for God to finally establish his long awaited kingdom, so that his will, which is done in heaven, might be put on display and done perfectly on earth, just as it is in heaven. He asks, he teaches to pray for provision. Give us this day our daily bread. Let us rely on you, and let us trust that you're going to be good and faithful to provide for our daily needs. And then he says, "Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors." So there's this prayer, this aspect of praying to the Lord that he would make our relationship with him right, establish and renew that vertical relationship that we have. And he says, just as we renew and establish the horizontal relationships we have with other people, forgive us just as we forgive other people. So there's this awareness of the fact that we're in relationship, a relationship with God, relationship with others. And then he says this, and this is how it ends, unless you have some other versions, medieval texts and such that include other quotations from the Old Testament. They're kind of inspired by David's prayers and such. But in verse 13, this is how it ends, "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil," or you could say the evil one, There's an article on that, Paneros, deliver us from the evil. And it can be taken or understood to be a person, the evil one. He ends it with there. And you know, what's happening here is what Jesus is acknowledging is that in the life of the believer, obviously you're gonna be going through life, you're gonna be relying on God for all your daily needs, your provisions, your daily bread. You're gonna have times where you sin and you have to be made right with the Lord. You have to be made right with other people. Other people have to be made right with you. There has to be reconciliation that happens on a horizontal and a vertical level. This is all part of just the reality. Like, why teach somebody to pray this if this isn't kind of the lot that we have as fallen people who are not perfect, who live in a fallen world, that even if we're believers, we're still surrounded by a world in which there are many unbelievers and many temptations and trials and all of that. And so just like all of that is part of daily life, the reality of temptation is part of daily life as well. Temptation is part of daily life. And what we have to understand with that word temptation, and as it ties in with James, is that that word temptation is the same exact Greek word that we've been seeing throughout the book of James, starting in verse 2, running all the way down to verse 12, perosmos. And we've been seeing it in the context of trials, the word trials. That's how it's been translated up to this point. And it's the same word that appears in our text this morning in James 1, verses 13 through 15. And yet, you wouldn't necessarily know it's the same word because it ends up getting translated differently. You know, even in verse 12, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under perosmos, trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is perazo, just the verb form of perosmos, tempted. It's the same word as trial, but it's being translated differently because there is a definite shift that takes place here. And it's really obvious, and yet at the same time, it's all part of this context of James 1 that we've been seeing throughout, where you have people who go through hard things. Life squeezes in a variety of ways, from things that are out of your control, life, just, you know, health, all of that stuff, things squeeze to things that are happening, and it's because of other people. Other people are squeezing you, right? Squeezing you financially, the rich kind of oppressing the poor and trotting them down. That's what was happening in this, a variety of things that was happening in this, but that was probably the main big issue in their minds was rich Jewish unbelievers who were part of these synagogues that were being met at, and these believers were predominantly poor, and they were just feeling the hurt of that. You see the same thing in the book of Hebrews. These Hebrew Christians who were being squeezed by Rome and all the persecutions that were breaking out by the Romans against Christians, and so they were feeling the heat. The heat had been turned up. And the shift here from these outward trials to the reality that there are trials that happen not just on the outside, but happen where? On the inside. And these are perosmos as well, but they take a kind of a different form. And if we're not careful, and if we don't understand the way that our hearts are, and the way that sin works, and the way that, and who God is, and who we are, and how this world works, we can very quickly run off of the path and get into a lot of spiritual trouble because we start to see the problem not in us, but in other things. And we see this problem happening a lot in our culture. You just read the headlines of all of the fixes that are trying to be made in politically, and a lot of the assumptions that are being made to fix problems in our culture and in our nation are assuming that the problem has to do with environment. The problem has to do with something outside of people, right? And as long as we locate the problem outside of people, we really can't fix the problem. And that's where the church comes in. And I'm not expecting government to be able to fix spiritual problems, right? But the church is here because no matter what's going on in terms of politics and in terms of trying to address big issues, and that's important, that's what the government is there for, the local as well as the state and the federal, and it gets, you know, the levels of subsidiarity, but what the church is the church is comes in as the doctor of the soul, and says whatever the problems are societally, we need to address not in big picture. We need to address individually what the problem is going on individually in the heart of each person. Right? That's what the church's role is. And what James is going is we have to make sure that we're doing that in our own lives too. Because what he is seeing and what was going on, where you had these Jewish Christians, and they were struggling, they were under oppression, and they were failing to see that their responses, which sometimes were not great, and sometimes they were, instead of persevering through, as you see in verse 12, this blessed man that perseveres through trial, instead they're not persevering. They are responding poorly. And then the finger that's being pointed is not being pointed at the self for the failure. It's being pointed upwards to God. And there came to be this assumption that God was bringing on these things in order to get me to fail. That was the charge. And so we see this charge, that this false charge that's being placed upon God right at the very beginning in verse 13, and James voices it. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Now, we could camp on these three verses, and we could really dig in if we wanted to, because there are so much valuable just theology that we could glean out of this to understand the Christian life, to understand why stuff happens the way it happens, that we could counsel our own selves with and other people. In fact, I was in the middle of studying this passage, and I had somebody walk in to my office needing to talk, and talked me through something that happened, poor decisions that he made that led to sinful actions. And it was literally, I went straight to this and say, what you are describing here in the course of events that got you to where you are at right now, where you're sitting confessing this to me, you are describing to a T the process of how temptation occurs and how it the progression of these things. I mean, this is something that is going to affect all of us. All of us. And so we're apt to pay attention and to understand what James is saying, because I think this is not theoretical stuff. This is not don't know, just, you know, I'll store this away for you know, a couple months down the line when I face a temptation. You're going to face a temptation this afternoon. Something is going to tempt you to turn and act in a way that doesn't please the Lord. And if you don't understand where that temptation comes from, you can't fight it. You can't battle it. You can't choose and discipline yourself for making right choices if you don't understand why the temptation comes and how it works and where it can lead to. And if you don't understand that, you can't counsel your own soul, let alone help other people. Okay, so that's why this matters.
You gotta,
It has immense practical application. Yes, absolutely. And it starts with this false source of temptation, or what I might call a false charge, a false allegation, which is that God's out to get you, because that was what was being made. And so he says this: when let no one say when he is tempted. Or you could also translate that, because remember I said tempted and trial are the same word. And because he was just talking about people being in trials and persevering, and what happens as you persevere and you develop character and all that, you could translate this, and there is a few English translations that do that. Instead of suddenly making the shift over to temptation, you could translate it, let no one say in the midst of a trial, I'm being tempted by God. Because that's where the shift is occurring, where he's going from, okay, from the outside to the inside. But he's starting with this ambiguity, because there's this ambiguity between, in that word, perosmos, there's an ambiguity between, is it about the external, you know, trial, or is it about a temptation, an enticement? Is what temptation means, an enticement to sin, an enticement to act unbecoming of what the Lord desires. That's what temptation is. And it's the same word, so there's ambiguity, and it's all about context. And I think James is actually drawing on the ambiguity to make the shift from the outside to the inside by saying, what is he talking about? Does he mean trials, or does he mean temptation? And he's going, yes. He's going both. Yeah. Desire, yeah.
Okay,
yeah.
So when the King James has lust.
Yeah, it's the same word, yeah, yeah.
Well,
epithumia. So.
I was just wondering, though, because I know it's a different language, but, you know, in the Psalms it talks about the desires of your heart, mm-hmm. and in that sense, desires is something that God is a positive thing.
Sure.
And lust is a negative thing.
Yeah. It's, and we'll talk about it here, but the word that's used, epithumia, it's neutral just apart from context. So there are times when epithumia can be used of a godly desire. Oftentimes it's used of an evil desire. So that's the reason why it's often translated as lust. I think the reason why modern translations stay away from lust is because of the association that lust, the word, has specifically with sexual temptation and sexual desire. And they're saying it's broader than that. Yeah, but it's broader than that. So they're trying to avoid associations, cultural associations with a particular word, so they keep desire there. But the desire is contextually evil. So you're pointing out that, but the word itself is neutral. It has to be understood contextually. But in this case, it's definitely contextually evil. But we'll talk more about that when we get into it.
Can I ask a question?
Yes. Yeah.
So what do we think when we say "and lead us not into temptation"?
I've got that note in the text, so we'll get there in a little bit. Yeah, because we're also going to, there's going to be you're going to probably ask other questions, because there's something that is very part of temptations that we understand from the rest of the New Testament and the Old Testament that James doesn't even address here. And this is the role of Satan, the tempter. He doesn't talk about that. So, but we'll discuss that a little bit later. But I want to just talk about this kind of this false allegation that he's addressing, which is this idea that the temptation is coming from God, that God is somehow setting you up to fail. That's the argument. He's setting me up to fail, because to tempt someone is to entice someone to sin, to entice someone to act or behave in a way that's displeasing to God. And so that the reality, though, is that, you know, so is are we talking about, is there a sudden shift, or is he going inside now where he's outside with trials? And I think that the answer is both. And it's because, and I like how Doug Moo put it, testing, this testing and trials almost always includes temptation. Right? There's a temptation in every trial. Temptation itself can be a test, he says. And persevering under trial, in verse 12, the blessed man is the one who remains steadfast under trial. Well, persevering under trial demands that we overcome these kinds of temptations. And so when you think about trials and you think about the external things that happen to us, right, from things that are not caused by other people, they're just trials, they're hardships. Somebody that dies, somebody that, you know, you have a disease, that to things like persecution or an injustice and all of this stuff. Like, when you think about that, what kinds of temptations can assault a person in the midst of a trial like that? Like, just think for a moment with let's think together. What temptations come with external trials? Okay.
Take over, and be, in other words, you should be trusting, and it's really hard to trust in the Lord for his outcome instead of, and
sure.
A lot of times we'll just jump in and try to do it ourselves.
Yeah, so there's, and it's hard because, you know, there's all sorts of, but you, what you're pointing out is there's a sense in which you stop trusting and you start. Working as if God is not in control of this, and so it becomes a faith thing, right? Let's put a scenario here because it's maybe a little easier to work in situational based scenarios rather than just this broad, where we could be talking about lots of different things. But let's talk about let's do a couple of scenarios. The death of a loved one. Let's throw that out first. You know, just the trial that comes when somebody you love dies unexpectedly. So external, right? I'm not saying he was murdered or she was. I'm saying somebody died. Maybe it was from a disease or something, or maybe it was from a car accident. I'm not saying that, but I'm saying someone you love died unexpectedly. That's an external thing, but what kind of temptations come with that particular kind of trial? What do you think?
Lord, if you
would
love Lazarus, he would not have died.
Okay, yeah. So we have a biblical kind of example of kind of the temptation to doubt the goodness of God. Right? What else? Yeah. Somehow this is in my hands, right? I'm going to lay the guilt on me or somebody else. Yeah. What else could?
Well, we could actually blame the person that died.
Sure.
They didn't take care of themselves.
Sure. Yeah, depending on the circumstance. Yeah. Could be upset with them. You could do what Job's wife told him to do, just curse God and die, right? This is God, this is your fault. You're acting unjustly, right? So there's temptations there. Now, like, what about in a scenario where there's persecution? There's something that's happening to you and it's outside of you, but it's something that's involving evil people. Okay. Oh, okay. So the temptation to be silent and to just kind of grit through it, and yeah. Okay. What else? What else do you think? Yeah.
I mean, we're missing the biggest one. Cursing God, blaming God for it, cursing God for it, blaming him for creating, for sin in the world, for creating this terrible world. Just, it's all his fault.
It's all his fault.
Went wrong.
Yeah.
And how can he take a good person away?
Yeah. Yep. And you know, you could, in a scenario where there's people that are doing bad things to you, you can always... You know, you can turn to the anger against that person, and as Psalm 37 says, fret over it, get all worked up over it to a point. And David later says, don't fret, because all it leads to is wickedness, to evil, to wrath, to anger, to vengeance. All of those things where you are taking the place of God in this case, and you are saying, God's not going to do this. I have to do it myself. And we're called to leave vengeance for God. So there's all these kinds of temptations, and ultimately the ultimate temptation is going to be, all right, I'm done with this. God, I'm done with you, right? Turning your back on the Lord, which is the opposite of the perseverance. The one who perseveres, who remains under the burden, is the one who keeps going. And as he gets through that temptation, that trial, he comes out the other side, and his faith is confirmed, strengthened and confirmed, because he's seeing, like, okay, this is real faith because it withstood this. Okay, this is real faith that God's given me. And so all these temptations are there, and we could talk about more of them. But the false allegation that's being made, Mike brought it up, is in the midst of trial, there is the temptation to say, God is doing this, but it's not because he's trying to get me to be stronger. God wants me to try to fail. God has put this stumbling block in my place because he wants me to trip and fall. He's trying to get me to sin. He's trying to get me to turn my back. He's trying to get me to disaster. In other words, if you want to put it in the language of Romans 8:31, you know, Paul says, if God is for us, who can be against us? What James is saying is when you're starting to blame God for your temptation, basically what you're saying is, God is not for me. He is against me. He is against me. And that's what's going on, okay? He's addressing what is a temptation, which is to not understand how temptation works, to not understand where its true source is, and then to say, well, if God is controlling everything, if he is sovereign over everything, okay, so we've got at least a right understanding of the sovereignty of God. He's in control. Because he's in control, he must have designs for this circumstance that are aimed at my failure. And that's what James is going, we have to nip this in the bud right now. We have to stop this kind of false thinking, false allegation, because what it does is it says, you don't understand God. You don't understand God. God does test people. And that word for test, peirazo, that Greek word, peirasmos, peirazo, that we've been talking about, it translates an Old Testament word, nasa, that means to test. You see it in Genesis 22. And what happened in Genesis 22? God led Abraham to test him by telling him to sacrifice his only son, right? His promised offspring, and the one through whom the promises were going to continue. And then he's like, okay, I'm going to test to see if you love me or not, to see if you're going to be faithful to me, to see if you're really going to believe. He does test. It's in Deuteronomy chapter 8. He said, I led you through the wilderness. I had you eat. I made you go hungry for a time in order to test you, to test. Same thing in Judges chapter 2, verse 22. God tests. He does test. But the thing is that these tests are always designed for the same reason. They're not designed for the person's failure. They are designed for the person's success. God tests in such a way that the test is designed in order to prove the person's faith, not to destroy the person's faith. And what James's readers are totally misunderstanding is that God's testing me so that he can destroy my faith, so that I can fail. Moo says, but while God may test or prove his servants in order to strengthen their faith, he never seeks to induce sin and destroy their faith. He never does that. And there's two reasons why. And we'll talk about these two reasons and then we'll be done for this morning. Two reasons why. Number one, it says in verse 13, for God cannot be tempted. God cannot be tempted with evil. Okay, so reason number one has to do with his very nature. God cannot be tempted. He is untemptable in the actual word for it. It's not a phrase that he uses. It's one word, untemptable, where God is impervious to any enticement. You think about it this way, when you are. You know, if God made us to not have to eat food, right? You could go into, I mean, this is just me just confessing that when I go into like a bakery, like let's say Great Harvest, who could go into Great Harvest and like get some bread and not get one of their free slices? Who can avoid that temptation? Like, I dare you. It's just there. It smells so good, and it appeals to my appetite, and it's just amazing. I can't imagine being somebody who works there. I mean, oh my goodness. But imagine if you didn't have to eat, if food was not a part of life. So you go into this Great Harvest bread. I don't know why you'd be going into break. Okay, so the analogy breaks down, but okay. Forget the fact that it's breaking down for a second. Just roll with me, all right? So you go into this bakery, and you don't have an appetite because you don't eat, because that's not a part of life. And so you go in here. Are you tempted to get bread? Does it have any appeal to you? No, it's because I've got no appetite for food. I don't eat. There's no appetite built into me for me to want that. I don't want it because I don't need it and I don't desire it. And so it's just not a temptation at all. You could say the same thing, when I've counseled guys who have been enslaved in you know, sexual sin, pornography, and I go through a book by David Powelson called Finally Free with them. It's a fantastic book, but one of the things that, you know, one of the chapters is just talking about how you know, sometimes you have to make some radical decisions, radical things in order to protect yourself. And it's not that all of these decisions, you know, in terms of, you know, maybe you get rid of that cell phone, maybe you don't have a computer, maybe you cut internet off. If it's that much of a temptation, like, do you want your arm to be cut off or do you want to be dead? Are you gonna make radical decisions in your life in order to protect yourself and your purity? And those are hard decisions that guys have to make, but you can kind of tell the person who's going to make them because they're willing to do the hard things because they want freedom from this. But one of the things that's amazing that he says in there, and it's kind of, you have to read it a couple times, is he says, it is possible. It is totally possible for a man to be in a room filled with pornographic imagery and have no temptation for it. It's possible if he has no desire for it. It's possible if you don't have a desire for it. And that's when we're talking about, I'm just trying to evoke this understanding of God has no appetite for sin. He is impervious to it. It is so alien to his person because he is so other. And when we talk about the otherness of God, what are we talking about? What attribute of God is talking about the otherness of God, separated from everything in terms of uncleanness and impurity? What attribute is that? Holiness. He is holy. He is separated. He is other. He is totally pure, undefiled. He has no desire to engage in that. That's why he can't be tempted, because he doesn't have an appetite for anything that would tempt him to act in a way that is against his nature. And so when we talk about the righteousness of God and his justice, that word is the same in Greek and in Hebrew. It's tzedakah in Hebrew, but it's this idea of God always does what is right, and he defines what is right. The definition of righteousness is him, and he never violates that. He always does what's right, and he himself sets the standard for what is right. So he never desires to act against his nature. This is just the basic core of who God is. And so when we say, you know, I'm being tempted by God, well, God does never wants to behave sinfully. It's just not anything that he could, like, it's so alien to him that the thought is laughable. The thought is laughable. I mean, just look for a moment. Look, like, First John 1:5. And this is what John is getting at, because he was dealing with people who were trying to make an argument of Jesus being a created being, of not being totally sinless. And so, you know, when he's saying in verse 5, you know, let this message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. There is no darkness in God. There's no mixture of shadow and light in him. He's not mostly light. He is all light, no darkness in him. In Leviticus, he is holy. We are to be holy, for he is holy. In Isaiah 3, it's the seraphim who are surrounding him and flying around his throne, singing, holy, 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 or he's thrice holy. He is utterly holy. I mean, this is just the basic character of God. Yeah.
In the First Peter, it goes on to say, but if we walk in the light as he himself is...
Oh, First John, yeah. Sorry.
First John,
yeah.
I'm sorry.
Yeah.
But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Mm-hmm. And somewhere along the line, somebody said, we are continually being cleansed. And I like that idea. Because I'll have a thought, that's not a thought that somebody's supposed to be thinking. But he's continuing
cleanses. Right.
When we...
Yep. And he can't do that if he has sin in him. Right? There's no cleansing that can come from God if he is tainted by sin. And that's basic kind of theology 101. And so because God cannot be tempted, it's contrary to his nature, he's impervious to temptation, then James says he himself tempts no one. He can't tempt anybody. He can't tempt people to do that which he's impervious to and which he abhors. Like he's not out to get you. He's not out to get you to fail. He is all for you, and he wants you to succeed. He wants you to say no to sin. You are to be holy, for he is holy. And so we can't think about temptations and the things that come in, like God's brought this in on me so that I'm stumbling and falling, and it's his fault, because I wouldn't have been stumbling and falling if it wasn't for what he did. It's not what God... We're taking what God meant for good, and we're saying it was meant for evil. We're completely upending Romans 8:28. God causes all things to work for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. And what we're saying is that good, that he's actually taking it, he actually wants evil from this. He wants evil. He wants me to stumble.
It's like we're giving him human traits.
Yeah. We're giving him pagan traits because that's how the gods work. That's how the Greek gods and the Roman gods, that's how they all worked. They were all capricious and sometimes they were man's enemies and you were always at their mercy and they would do things. It's just, but this is not, God is not like that. God is not like that. And I bring up on page 2, and we'll close with this. But this is where theology and life come into play. And you've read in First Timothy how Paul told Timothy to watch your life and your doctrine. Okay, and it's possible to overemphasize one of the, you know. So I'm gonna live this life and be very spiritual, but I've got just shallow theology, or I'm going to just pour in and learn all this stuff, but now I'm just puffed up with theology, but it's not translating into life. And this is where the balance comes in, because the basics of the Christian life, there's a reason why when you take theology in college or seminary or whatever, they start with theology 1, and they start with theology proper, meaning the theology of who God is. They start there all the time. They never start with the theology of salvation. They start with the theology of God, because you have to start with who God is in order to understand us, sin, salvation, the church, and time. It all starts with God. And so A.W. Tozer said this very famous line, but it's very apropos here. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. So if you have a wrong understanding of God, it will affect how you think about him, and it will affect how you live. So if you don't understand his character and his holiness and his attributes, his imperviousness to sin, then you will end up blaming him for your problems and for your stumblings. Because he is the ultimate patsy in that regard. I don't have to be blamed because he's in control of everything, and so this must be his problem. And that is what that is a, you do not understand God if you make that argument. You do not understand God. All of theology is interconnected. So if you have an incorrect view of God, it leads to an incorrect understanding of how the world works and how temptation works. But if you understand God, if you understand he's holy, he's pure, he's undefiled, he doesn't have a capacity or an appetite to entertain evil, then you understand that he would never entice his creatures to sin, to do that which he abhors. Right? It's illogical. Why would God, who abhors evil, entice us to do that which he abhors? It's illogical. Sophie Laws put it this way: what must be understood is that temptation is an impulse to sin, and since God is not susceptible to any such desire for evil, he cannot be seen as desiring that it be brought out about in man. Doesn't want to get us to do what he hates. Why would he ever do that? So that's where it starts. That's the false allegation. He's trying to correct this. And what we're going to see in 14 and 15, when we come back to it, is God, James wants us to understand where real temptation comes from and how this works. And it's fascinating. And it's scary at the same time, because what it does, and if you're really going to dig into this and understand it, what you're going to find out is that there are corners of our hearts where there are desires and there are things in our hearts that, oh man, sometimes we don't know about. And they get brought out and they get drawn out by temptations. The desires that we have that we didn't, sometimes we know about them, sometimes we don't know about them, but they are brought out in trials. But it's not because God is desiring us to go to follow them. In fact, sometimes the test is kill these things. Kill these things and keep relying on the Lord. But we'll talk about that more, because I think this is so important for our understanding, so we can understand how temptation really works. Well, let me pray. Thank you, Lord, for just the clarity that your word brings, and for the fact that we're learning on the backs of saints that have gone before us, who have made mistakes, who have blamed God for the problems that they've had and the wrong decisions that they've made. But this isn't a new thing. You said every temptation is common. There's all these are common to man. Like there's nothing new under the sun that we're going to be tempted with, including placing the blame on you instead of on ourselves when we stumble and we fall. And I just pray, Lord, that you would protect us from that. That you would just have in our hearts and in our minds, we're starting to store up your word in our hearts that we might not sin against you. And that word is, you are holy, you are good, and you are sovereign. And so you work all things for our good, and you design trials for our good, that we might be able to see our faith being strengthened and see it being genuine. And let us trust you that when these things do come about, though we know you have a hand in it somehow, that your hand is in it for our ultimate good. And so help us to recognize when temptation comes, where that temptation is coming from, and give us the tools necessary to deal with it, that we might keep persevering in trials, so that when that day comes and you return and we're face to face, we might receive that crown of life, which is the reward for all those who love you. And thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your holiness, because it's your holiness and your righteousness that we receive in Christ as we put on him. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.